Morning, everyone, and welcome to the message time. I want to talk to you from the Bible today in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. The gifts of the Jews. When I grew up in Montana, my dad had this amazing ability out in the woods to see a deer or an elk or a bear or a badger or what have you from some distance away, and he pointed out and he'd say, "Did you see that?" And I didn't see it. And in my last pastor, I had a good friend who was a leader in the church, and he had the eyes of an eagle or a hawk, and he could see movement on a slope far away and see a white-tailed deer where I only saw bushes. And then eventually I'd see it, or a bald eagle or what have you. And it was just amazing. There's something that I want you to see in history as well as the scriptures and our experience as human beings, as Christians, about the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. We're going to look at the gifts of the Jews in Romans 9, 4, and 5. But to set some context, I want to talk to you about the history of Christians and Jews, which the symbol, the Star of David for Judaism, they're a very small number in our world today, and yet everything that we've received as Christians have come to us by means of the Jews. And of course, the cross represents Christ, Christianity. So in the year 115 AD, which places Ignatius of Antioch, this is on the Mediterranean of Syria, one of the major cities of the Roman Empire, just a second or third generation Christian, Bishop Ignatius wrote this. He said, "For if even unto this day we live after the manner of Judaism, we avow that we have not received grace. It is monstrous to talk of Jesus Christ and practice Judaism." We find within the first generation after the apostles who themselves were all Jewish, we find Greek and Roman Gentiles coming to faith in the Jewish Messiah and quickly expunging the church of Jewish influence right off the bat. A lot of times people talk about Constantine and the change that came about with the Roman Emperor Constantine about 280 years after Christ, but the theological seeds of hating Jews were actually sown early on. And let me just keep going on. In AD 120, 5 years after this, certain persons, this is the Epistle of Barnabas, which is an early Christian writing, and it didn't make it into the Bible, but there were letters in the early church that we have. It says, "Certain persons who pile up sin upon sin, saying that our covenant remains to them also," talking about Jews, "ours it is," in other words, we have the covenant, "but they," talking about Jews, "they lost it in this way forever when Moses had just received it. Their covenant was broken in pieces, that the covenant of the beloved Jesus might be sealed unto our hearts in the hope which springeth from faith in him." Steve, do you mind closing the door for me? Thanks. The whole idea was Moses threw down the tablets when Israel sinned, and the Epistle of Barnabas, which Barnabas didn't really write, but that's what they call it, is basically saying they lost it and we have it, we Christians, we Gentile Christians specifically. Justin Martyr wrote this dialogue with Trypho the Jew, and Justin says this, it reads like a play. He says, "Since then God blesses this people," talking about the church, "and calls them Israel, and declares them to be his inheritance, how is it that you repent not of the deception that you practice on yourselves, as if you alone were the Israel, and speaking ill of the people whom God has blessed?" And Trypho the Jew says, "What then? Are you Israel? And speaks he such things of you?" In other words, he's surprised. He's like, "You're saying that you're Israel and Israel is not Israel?" And Justin replies, "Christ is the Israel and the Jacob. Even so, we who have been quarried out from the bowels of Christ are the true Israelitic race. This was written in AD 150. Do you catch what's going on here? First of all, this is the first time I've ever seen the word Israelitic, which is kind of cool. But secondly, in the very beginning of the church, these ideas that the Jews themselves were now outside of grace, they were outside of God's plan, and that the church took on all the promises and blessings of Israel, became to be established. This is dangerous, and it's called replacement theology. However, just to be fair, there are believers within the church. It kind of started out, I shouldn't say kind of, it did start out with the Roman Catholic theology, who took this in and saw it as the orthodox position. And then it came into the Protestant church by means of Martin Luther, and it's still around churches today. But there's been this renewal of affection toward Jews and Israel. It started out among Moravian Lutherans who were pietistic, very devoted to the Lord. And these Moravian Lutherans were actually responsible for an Anglican priest by the name of John Wesley getting saved. And the Methodists who came out of this Wesleyan tradition also had tender kindness toward the Jews as well. And this now comes into the modern evangelical church in which Pentecostals, Baptists, and non-denominational churches, and Wesleyan churches, and all the rest, most of us have this affinity toward the Jewish people around the world and the state of Israel that's been around for over 70 years. But replacement theology would say this: the church is the new and true Israel. It would say that Israel is no longer the people of God. It would say that the destruction of the Jerusalem temple by the Romans and the Arabians and the Syrians and the Turks and the Egyptians in AD 70 under the generalship of a man named Titus, whose father Vespasian was the Roman emperor at the time. They burned the Jerusalem temple to the ground, and people who hold to this idea say, well, that's proof that God rejected the Jews. Replacement theology also says that Israel's national rejection is permanent and it won't be reversed. It also says that Israel, the Jews, suffer the curses of disobedience, that the Jews bear collective guilt in rejecting and killing Jesus, and God is therefore judging them because they are guilty of deicide, of killing God. And then also, those who hold the replacement theology say the suffering is self-inflicted, and the Jews are enemies of the gospel and the church. If you think anything that I've said here is not harsh, or is harsh or not true, do your own homework. I'm going to give you a little bit of it here. The book, When a Jew Rules the World by Joel Richardson, is one of my favorite. He's an evangelical, so I like him. But there's others like James Carroll, who wrote the well-known history of the Church and the Jews called Constantine's Sword, and there's just tons of other history written by Catholics, written by secular people, written by Jews, and it shakes out like this. I'm just going to give you some highlights. As Christianity continued on, there was a racial prejudice against Jews. There were forced conversions in the year AD, which is our era, in the year of the Lord, Anno Domini. In the year AD 722, Pope Leo III outlaws Judaism. 3 centuries later, Pope Gregory VII decrees that Jews cannot hold office or be superiors to Christians. Social interactions between Jews and Christians are forbidden by a church council in Constantinople in 692. All this stems, even though other people added to it. It's a huge story that I don't want to put too much emphasis on the story, but I want to show you the fruit. Augustine picked up on this whole line of thinking and popularized it, and it just was gelled in the identity of the Christian West from the very beginning, from the second and third generation of Christians. Now, did these Christians like Origen and Tertullian, the early church fathers, were they terrific men? Martin Luther, yes, but they also had this bad interpretation of the Bible in which they did not read Romans 9, 10, and 11 in the context that we understand it today and in the way that Paul meant it to be to the first audience. The King of Spain deprives Jews of property in AD 694. In 1096, the First Crusade, how do they kick off the crusade? In the Rhine Valley of Germany, they killed 12,000 Jews, and that's just in the Rhine Valley. There were more Jews to be killed along the way. When they show up 3 years later, crusaders burn Jews in a Jerusalem synagogue. They gather them all up from all over Jerusalem, place them in a central synagogue, light it on fire, and kill anybody that tries to escape. You have, I didn't have it up here, but you have Richard the Lionheart in England, who's well known in history. And when Jews who were forbidden to show up to his coronation, he strips them down and beats them. And this was common throughout Europe of the medieval time as well as the Renaissance up to modern times. In AD 111, Peter the Venerable, a powerful French abbot, writes, "Against the inveterate obduracy of the Jews." I don't even know what that means, okay? And I went off to smart school for all this stuff. Well, he incites hatred against the Jews, claiming that the Jews are not human. He literally says, "I do not dare avow that you are human." 1120, okay? That was a long time ago. In AD, I'm bouncing around here, but in the Middle East, when Islam began to take over, they had this Pact of Omar, which ordered Jews to wear a yellow seam on their upper garments to identify them as Jewish. If that was me, maybe I would just put it right here where I'd button up, maybe just a string of yellow, and that would identify me as Jewish. French cities in the 1200s and 1300s AD enact what's called the badge. And the badge was yellow. In fact, in AD 1269, King Louis IX of France imposes a fine on any Jew caught in public not wearing the yellow badge. So it wasn't just a strip of yellow or a string at that point, but an oval badge. In England, the oval badge took the form of two tablets, which represented the Ten Commandments. Two yellow tablets, so it would have been a square or a rectangle, identifying these people as other. And in modern times, the badge that we think Hitler invented was turned into a star, because Hitler was not original in many of his ideas. His ferocity, of course, was filled with rage, and his hatred of the Jews was insane and satanic and demonic. However, the theological roots of hatred against Jews were sown among believers that I simply say, my understanding, if you're like, "Mark, what? What are you saying?" I would say they were deceived into believing something about God's people, the Jews, that wasn't true. And so thoughts are very important. So I don't want you to see an antelope on a hillside. I want you to see this. And then I want you to see the solution. In Romans chapter 9, we're going to see that the Jewish people always were and have never ceased to be a vital part of God's plan for the nations. Okay? Amen. Paul says this, he says, "They are Israelites." Now he's one of them. "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs," which means fathers, "to them belong the fathers, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ," or Messiah, or Anointed One, "who is God over all, blessed forever." Amen. So I'm just honing in on these two verses, and he's telling us this section doesn't say that they're gifts. It says that to them belong these eight things. But I interpret this myself that these are gifts, because later in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul says the following. And so we're going to look at the Jewish significance of all these different things. He says the following in Romans 11, 28, and 29. He says, "As regards election, they," talking about the Israelitic race, "they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers." Same word as patriarchs. They're beloved for the sake of the fathers or the patriarchs. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And what irrevocable means not to be repented of, not regretted, not feeling sorry about. Such that the King James Version of this verse says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, God does not withdraw the calling and the gifts that he's given to Israel. Because Romans 9, 10, 11 is all about the Jewish race, the descendants of Abraham. But you know, it's not just the genetic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because there were all kinds of Gentiles that got grafted in along the way, like Rahab the harlot, Ruth the Moabite, and there were just tons of other people who were grafted into this body all along the way, even from the beginning with their exodus from Egypt. And God's okay with that. The message paraphrase says this: God's gifts and God's calling are under full warranty, never canceled, never rescinded. The point I wanted to make a couple slides back was here you have St. Peter's Cathedral, one of the largest buildings in the world. It's at the Vatican. The Vatican is a sovereign state within the city of Rome. And the Vatican is, there's all kinds of things about the Vatican that are amazing. But you know, it's a temple of Gentile Christianity, essentially. And yet, Peter, that this whole basilica is named after, Peter was a Jew from the very beginning. And Paul was a Jew. And Jesus was and is and always will be a Jew. And so we have to honor the Jews for what they've given us. All these different gifts that they've handed down to us. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and so forth. The adoption in Exodus 4:22, a lot of times we think about ourselves being the children of God, but when God told Moses to talk to Pharaoh, he was to tell Pharaoh this: thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I'll kill your firstborn son. So God from the very beginning laid down the gauntlet and said that the worst thing that's going to happen, which did happen with the angel of death that passed over the Israelites but killed all the firstborn sons, was linked to the idea that Israel is the firstborn son of God. So he adopts them. In Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, God says, and out of Egypt I called my, what's it say? My son. This is the whole idea of adoption. And it goes on, it says, though, the more that they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burnt offerings to idols. So the Israelites weren't entirely obedient. And then I'm going to skip past this, but in John, in Romans, in 1 John 3:1, it talks about how we are children of God, okay? The whole idea here is that we're a wild branch that's grafted onto the taproot of Israel, that we Gentiles, which means non-Jews, the Greek word is the ethnic people, the ethnos, that we're tapped in to what God's already done through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so if you look at glory, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle in the Old Testament. This is Exodus 40, 34. And the priests, when they built it into a building rather than a tent, the priests couldn't even enter it because the glory of the Lord filled the temple and the tabernacle. We call it the Shekinah, but the Jews will say the Shekinah. The Shekinah refers to the fact that this is where God's dwelling is. This is where he's going to camp out and dwell. And so the Shekinah glory refers to the fact that he appears in cloud over the camp of Israel at Sinai, and then he appears as that same glory over the Ark of the Covenant. I'm going back to this because I'm just showing you briefly what each of these are, the covenants. A covenant is a cutting, which is a total union of two parties that's unconditional, involving blood, which represents life and death. And so blood is involved in every covenant, and the covenants of the Old Testament we see Abraham in this drawing. He cuts up different animals, and he's getting ready to walk through them. But there was this shedding of blood. And in Genesis 15, I'm cruising through it ever so fastly, but these were the animals involved: a heifer, a ram, turtle dove, young pigeon. He doesn't split the young pigeon, but we learn this: the sun goes down, and a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the pieces, and on that day the Lord made a covenant, or a cutting. You cut a covenant, like cutting a deal, and it was all about blood being spilled. Covenants are performed on every continent in the world. The one that's closest to us in our culture would be the Native Americans, who would perhaps pierce a thumb or a finger and exchange blood with one another and actually let their blood mingle with one another. There's the Abraham covenant, which God passes through. He's the stronger party. He's the initiator of the covenant. So God passes through and does his part, and then he passes through and does Abraham's part. And what this means is that it's unconditional. There's nothing that Abraham has to do to fulfill any condition, any terms, or any works to be satisfied on Abraham's part. And it has to do with Abraham. You're going to get land, number one. Number two, there's going to be seed that is the promised seed, Isaac, and then Jacob, and then ultimately Messiah. And in you, all the nations of the world will be blessed, referring to Christ. And so cutting a covenant is very important, and we have four big covenants in the Old Covenant. The reason why we call it the Old Covenant is because the New Covenant is called the New Covenant, and it refers to the Sinai Covenant as the previous one. I'm going to cruise past some slides here and just give you the overview. The Sinai Covenant, they needed to obey it in order to stay in the land, but God gives them the Ten Commandments. And Jewish tradition tells us that the tablets were either sapphire or lapis lazuli, that blue is an important color to the Jews. And so the Ten Commandments, the Ten Sayings, are written on the tablets. More time is actually spent telling, up on the mountain of Sinai, telling Moses about the tabernacle, as well as the priesthood. This is the high priest, but regular priests would just be dressed in white with some tie-offs for a belt and at their head, but this is the high priest. And a lot of time is spent talking to Moses, not just about the Ten Commandments, but about the tabernacle, which is the worship or the service, as well as the priesthood. And King David's covenant is such that he wants to build a house for the Lord in 2 Samuel 7, but God says, no, I'm going to build a house for you. And the terms of the covenant with David are such that David, his lineage will be the lineage of the Messiah, and he will forever reign over Israel. God tells him, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. David didn't have to do anything. It was unconditional. And then the new covenant is found in Jeremiah 31. And we read in Jeremiah 31 that the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is not a covenant with Gentiles. This is a covenant in which ultimately the Father God covenants with the Son God. They're all one, but the Father and the Son covenant together, and Jesus fulfills the terms of the covenant on our behalf. Just as we were in Noah genetically through the flood, and we were in Adam genetically and spiritually in the fall, so now are we in Christ in the new covenant with Israel and Judah. The terms of this covenant are that it's not like the old covenant that he made with Egypt. That's why we call the Old Testament the Old Covenant, is because it's not the new one. You could call it the first covenant if you want. And essentially, these are the terms. The law is written on their hearts. God will be our God. They'll be my people. Everyone will know him. He'll forgive iniquity and remember sin no more. And God is committed to Israel forever as a nation. If you look at these verses toward the end of this chapter, God says, hey, if the moon stops going around and the seasons stop, and if people can explore the entire known universe, then I'll stop being faithful to my nation Israel. But if all those things don't happen, then I'm going to continue being faithful to my people Israel. And so I hope you're getting this idea that we should not hate the Jew. We should not be prejudiced toward the Jew, because in reality, the New Testament tells us that the Jews are blessed because they've received all these gifts. And even if today a majority of Jews don't believe in their Messiah, they're still blessed. You know, if they're ornery and just totally against this Christ, so what? God's going to deal with them. And eventually they're going to come around. The giving of the law was a beautiful experience, and Dennis Prager says in his commentary on Exodus that if the Ten Commandments do not mean anything for us Gentiles, then they mean nothing for the Jew. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but you have in the giving of the law this amazing commandment that we'll have no other gods, that you shall not commit murder, that you will honor your parents, that you will not covet your neighbor's spouse or property or whatever they have. Just some amazing things in the Ten Commandments. And so these Jews have passed the Torah onto us, and the Torah is the book on which civilization is built. In fact, you know, do you ever find it amazing? When you really study world history, when I was a teenager, 16 years old, I received the Lord my Savior as my Savior, and I didn't really know what that meant, but I started reading the Bible. And I didn't realize that I was reading a book, some portions of which were over 3,400 years old. And the book of Job might be even older. But Moses, by a conservative dating, wrote the first five books of the Torah itself, that's what it is, that long ago. And yet, if you read the literature of any other people group around the world, it's weird, okay? Because the thinking of a story having a beginning and a middle and an end comes to us by means of the Jews, because God showed up and interacted with this tribal chieftain named Abraham and started cutting a covenant with him. Sometimes we don't realize how revolutionary it is, because God is logical. And so everything in our civilization and world history in the West is built upon the logicalness of God. Communication itself, words having power and meaning, and taking things seriously or literally. The alternative is this. The alternative is that there's really no meaning in the world. You as a personal individual don't have significance because we live in an impersonal world. And there's this cycle of history that goes round and round and round. But Judeo-Christian thought talks about where things are going, because things have a start and a middle and an end. And God speaks in these terms. He tells Abraham, he says, I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldeans and go to a land that I'm going to show you. So it's a journey with a start and with an end. And in Revelation, Jesus even says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so this idea of us as human beings have personal destinies with a God who loves us, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the many gifts of the Jews that have been poured out upon a world. And where you don't have this thinking, where you don't have the Bible, you have immeasurable suffering and innumerable amounts of confusion in the world. Does this make sense? I need to cruise past a few of these things. The fact that there's a tabernacle, this was the system of worship with the Holy of Holies in it, and this was the temple in Jesus' day, and all this, though it was destroyed in 70 AD, all this was given to the nation of Israel. the promises, the patriarchs, and all these different things. So let me skip to this idea that Jesus is and was and always will be Jewish in his human identity. Oy vey, right? And this Jewish Jesus doesn't renounce his personal identity, and the church should affirm Christ's identity as Jewish and that of the apostles, and yet he has brought in all the tribes and tongues and nations of the earth. Here is the Christ the Redeemer statue, standing over almost 7 million Brazilians on the southern Atlantic coast of Brazil. I don't know, even in his humanism, if Jesus would have envisioned this being built. It's lit up with the colors of the flags of the nations of the world as it sits atop this peak. A beautiful sight. I would love to go see it someday in Rio, right? But we must never forget that Jesus is a Jew, and God has given many gifts to the world, including Christ himself to the church and the future destiny that we're going to have, because he was already at work with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets, and the kings of Israel and Judah, and all those different things, John the Baptist, and all those different things. They're all Jewish. And so there's been a lot of slander against Jews over the years, like, oh, they're rich bankers, and you know they're not good for this, that, and the other. All kinds of slander. Now, there are some rich bankers out there that aren't very good, George Soros, not to name names, like Klaus Schwab with the World Economic Forum. And it would appear that we're hurtling toward the end time scenario. And I'll leave you with a joke like this, but always, I want you to always see this concept with the Jews. It's said that, this is a joke that they have in Israel today, and it's been around for a long time, that the United Nations, you know, thinking back to all the nations of the world, they were gathering in the United Nations and talking to the Secretary General, and one of the undersecretaries says, we should get the whole world together and get the best soccer players, football players from Germany and France and Argentina and North Africa and Asia, and just get them all together, and we'll all have one team, and we'll play on one team, and it'll just show how the world's all united. And the man said to the Secretary General, he said, but who will we play? And the Secretary General says, well, Israel, of course. This is the thinking of our world. There is a bias against the Jews because God promised that Messiah would come from the Jews. And he promised that he'd always take care of the Jews. And so the Holocaust, or the Shoah, the great tragedy in Hebrew thought, is just the tip of the iceberg of satanic hatred of the Jewish people. But may it never have any fertile ground in the hearts of believers in the King of Israel, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we thank you that Jesus is a Jew. We thank you for the Jewishness of the gospel and the gifts of the Jews, which have ordered our world and our civilization because you spoke to Abraham, because you chose out of all the nations of the world this tribe, though they're a stubborn tribe, actually 12 tribes, you chose them out for your own purposes. And if it had been the Koreans or the Germans or the Celts or the some tribe from Africa, Lord, the same spiritual dynamic would have been at play, because we're all sinners in need of a Savior. And yet you chose to work among the nations of the world by setting apart first a man and then his family, and then 12 tribes, and then an entire nation, a race of people that were to be a kingdom priesthood, your firstborn, Israel. We thank you for Israel, and we meditate upon the fact that we came to faith because of your work in them, and we're forever grateful for that. In Christ's name, amen.